I don't know how many of you are like me. When I grew up, I was watched a lot of the old Western television shows and movies. That seemed to be very common in those days, not as many today. But I remember watching a lot of those shows, and the people were headed out west. Maybe they were on a wagon train or something headed to Oregon. And all seemed well. Everything was just fine. And then they suddenly were surrounded by enemies. It could have been the Indians or bandits or whatever. And they circle the wagons, and they fight as best they can, hoping to succeed, but they're not doing well. It looks hopeless to them. And then off in the distance, you would hear the bugle of the cavalry. The cavalry was coming. And there was hope, and the enemy fled, and the cavalry came to the rescue. Paul's developing a very similar storyline in the chapter 3 of Galatians. He's talking about travelers, not travelers out to Oregon, not on wagon trains, but spiritual travelers, travelers throughout this life. And he's dealing with people who usually think things are well and good and fine, and then they're surrounded by enemy, and suddenly they realize that all is not well, that there is things that are coming in upon them that is going to destroy them, and they don't know where to turn, they don't know where to get help, they don't know how to be saved, they don't know how to be rescued, and that is the life that he is painting here for them. As we look at these travelers that he's talking about in these verses, in verses 10 to 14 in chapter 3, we see a traveler that is in the first part of this are in a hopeless mess, and then we see the travelers being rescued. So we have a storyline very similar to the old Western movies, a storyline where there are two parts to the plot, and the first part of that plot is danger. Let's read verses 10 to 13, or 10 to 12 again. For as many as are the works of the law are under a curse. What is written, cursed is everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law to perform them. Now that no one is justified by the law before God is evident, for the righteous man shall live by faith. However, the law is not of faith. On the contrary, he who practices them shall live by them. In our Western example that I just gave, the people were in danger of losing their physical life. But in the passage that we're looking at now, we're talking about spiritual life. The concern is spiritual life or spiritual death. One of the burning questions that every religion has to deal with is the question that of how to be right with God or gods as you understand them. That's what every religion is about, every ism is about. And every religion in the world, except for biblical Judaism and biblical Christianity, comes up with somewhat the same solution, and that is that there is some means by which we can do something to please God or the gods. There's something that we can do to make the gods happy with us. That's what every religion tries to do, except biblical religions. Judaism and Christianity is somewhat different, but they're united around the front of salvation that is given to us by God through grace that we receive by faith. Every other religion in the world comes up with something very different. In the Old Testament, salvation was obtained by faith alone. Now, you need to get that down in case you've missed that somewhere along the line. But by the time Jesus comes on the scene, and by the time that Paul and the other apostles are on the scene, Judaism has changed. What was a religion of faith based upon faith in God had become a religion of self-help, a religion of works, in which I could do something to please God, and I'm going to help God along. Not that faith wasn't part of it, but it wasn't enough. I needed to do something else to please God, and that's what Judaism had become by this time. I've told you before the technical terms for that, this first century Judaism was Second Temple Judaism, sometimes called Palestinian Judaism. But the point is, it's not biblical Judaism. Something had changed. The Jews had distorted and mutilated the teachings of the Old Testament and were presenting something very different than God had given them in the Old Testament. Then along comes in the first century here, when the church is established, along comes a group of people we've been calling Judaizers. These are Jewish people coming out of the Jewish faith who had bought into the religion of the Pharisees, the Second Temple Judaism Pharisees, and this morphed understanding of faith. And they claim now to be Christians, And they were infiltrating churches like the churches at Galatia and bringing along with them this works-based salvation as they came into these churches. That's what Paul is dealing with pretty much throughout all the book of Galatians. And we have to ask the question, how could this happen? How is it that we have the biblical teaching of the Old Testament and the clarity that is there, and yet by the time Jesus shows up, even long before Jesus shows up, it's all been changed? And what God taught the people in the Old Testament is no longer being taught to the Jews at that time. What happened? And we know this. What happens is that people simply lose sight of truth and begin the process of changing the mission that God gives us. That happens in everyday life as well. Let me give you one example today. John Howard Pugh, you probably heard of the Pugh Surveys and Foundations, was a very wealthy man in the 1800s because he had discovered oil and eventually developed a company called Sunoco. He was a devout Christian. He spent his life trying to do good things, trying to spread the gospel. When he died, his son, Howard Pugh, came along and even expanded things. He grew Sunoco to one of the largest companies in the world. And as a result of that, he would be a multi-billionaire by our standards today. The Pugh family decided to develop foundations, and out of that came seven different trusts. And those trusts would give money to various organizations. But they had a criteria. They'd only give money to organizations that were promoting the gospel. Those that were taking a stand for biblical truth. Those are the only ones that would get money. And every year, they would have to give new grants based upon whether or not the organizations were staying firm to the gospel. And they did that for a very, very long time. And then in 1971, Howard Pugh died. Now, his organization, he and his organization, his foundations, have been giving money to everything from a Billy Graham organization to founding their own seminary to teach pastors how to teach the Word of God. And when he died, the trustees of the organization began to change things. He died in 71, and the trustees began to change. And they began to totally miss sight of the original mission of the Pugh family. Now today, instead of funding seminaries and gospel ministries, they give millions and millions of dollars to Planned Parenthood and to Ivy League universities that have rejected everything about Jesus Christ. How did it happen over a period of a few decades that something that was that for 100 years has stood fast on the gospel lost it all because they forgot the original intent of the mission? And that is what happened to the Jews. They forgot God's intent, the original intent. And as a result of that, they began to add to the gospel, began to add to what God had given them, and changed everything. And the point of this is, that is something that can happen to you and I just as well. How easy is it for us to come here in 2016? Many of us have been Christians for a long time. How easy is it for us to come together and forget, ever so slowly, why we are here? I mean, ask yourself today, on the first Sunday of the new year, why did you come today? Well, what's your point? What do you plan to get this morning or give this morning in the name of Jesus Christ? Why are you here? If you don't have a crystal clear understanding of why you are here, to honor and glorify Jesus Christ, to stand for His truth, to be part of the proclamation of that truth, if that is not what is in your heart this morning, then you are in the process of drifting. So don't look around. We don't look around and say, well, it might be him or it might be her or it might be that church, it might be this organization. Look into our own hearts. Are you in the process of drifting right now from the foundation of biblical truth? And if you are not focused on the truth that God gives us, you are in danger of that kind of drift. Paul is deeply concerned about the churches of Galatia for exactly that reason. He had founded them a few years before. They were rock solid. Based upon the gospel, based upon Christ, based upon biblical truth, they are now drifting because someone has come along and given them a false teaching that they have grabbed a hold of and beginning to absorb into their churches. And that is his concern. What Paul wants to do now is to demonstrate that these Judaizers have missed the point of the Old Testament teachings. And what he wants to do in these three verses in front of us that we're looking at right now, verses 10, 11, and 12, is he wants to say, look, if you want to be followers of the Old Testament, like you say you want to be, then I'm going to take you back into the Old Testament and show you the original intent and mission of God. I want to, you are in love with the law. You want to be law-based people. Well, I'm going to show you what the law is all about. And I'm going to show you from your scriptures what that is. If you think then that by keeping the law you can be right with God, then there's a number of things that you have missed. First of all, verse 10, you have missed the fact that you are cursed. You are cursed. For as many as are of the works of the law are under a curse. For it is written, cursed is everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law to perform them. To be cursed is to be condemned. It is to be judged. It is to be found guilty. The Old Testament, as quoted here, demonstrates that people are cursed if they're under the law. Let me give you two reasons they're cursed. Number one, under the law, there's no mercy. The law is black and white. The law is a document. The laws don't have mercy. Could you imagine living in a world without mercy, without grace, without forgiveness? Could you imagine, even over the last several weeks, the holidays that you've gone through, I bet there's been a number of times where you've said something you shouldn't have said, or somebody else said something to you they shouldn't have said. And what if we're black and white, guilty, not guilty, and there is no remedy for those situations? What if you've done wrong? You cannot be forgiven. That'd be a horrible situation, wouldn't it be? The law itself is black and white. There's no mercy. The second problem here with trying to keep the law is that no one can keep it. That's what he's saying in verse 10 when he says that cursed is everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law to perform it. If you don't do them all, then you are cursed by the law. See, the purpose of the law is not to save you. The purpose of the law is not to help you grow up spiritually. The purpose of the law, according to this passage, is to curse you, is to show you the standard of God, and to show you that you cannot keep that standard, and to show you that because of that, you are eternally condemned. And the law does its job very, very well. Now, the Jews had a hard time buying this idea. That's why they morphed and changed and distorted the Old Testament truth. They had a hard time buying into this. So by the first century, by the time Jesus came along, there was two major schools of thought wrapped around two principal rabbis. One rabbi was the name of Shammai. Shammai taught that, and this was a minority position, he taught that in order to be right with God, you had to keep the law 100%. That if you failed in any aspect of keeping the law, you were cursed and you were condemned, and so therefore you had to keep the law 100%. Now you would think that would get the job done, that people realized that they were not right before God, but that wasn't the case. Many of the Jews believed they had kept the law perfectly. I want to show you that. Go back to Luke chapter 18. Luke chapter 18. Look at verse 9 with me. This seems like an unusual position, but that's exactly where they were. In verse 9 of Luke 18, it says, he also told this parable to some people who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and viewed others with contempt. Two men went up into the temple to pray. One a Pharisee, the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and was praying to himself, God, I thank you that I'm not like other people, swindlers, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I pay tithes of all I get. Now here was a man who looks around. He comes to the temple to pray. Maybe like we have come today as a church gathered to worship and pray. And we look around at our world and at people around us and we say, wow, I'm doing pretty good. I'm better than most everybody around me. As a matter of fact, I thank you, God, I'm not like anybody else. I'm better than everybody else. Not only don't I sin in these ways, these other people do, but I do all sorts of positive things as well. What a good person I am. Jesus didn't agree with that. Down in verse 14, he says, this man, speaking of the one who humbled himself, was justified The one who exalted himself, however, was not. But this man thought he had it made. Go over to verse 18 of the same chapter. Here's a question that comes up to Jesus once in a while. A ruler questioned Jesus, saying, "Good teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" Now, there's a question that Jesus fielded every once in a while. What can I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments: do not commit murder, adultery, do not murder, do not steal, do not bear false witness, honor your father and mother." And the man says this. This almost blows you away, doesn't it? Verse 21. "All these things I have kept from my youth." Look, I've kept the law, all of it, since I was a little boy. I have kept the law. And Jesus then punches a hole in his theology. He said, "Okay, if that's true, well, there's one thing you lack. Go sell all that you own, give it to the poor, and you have treasure in heaven, and come and follow me." And the man fled away. You see, Jesus cut to the heart of the fact. What the point was, people were able to trick themselves into believing that they had kept the law of God, and therefore they were right with God. Now, there's another rabbi that had a different school of thought. His name was Hillel, and he had a pass-fail system, and his was a majority of people followed his view. His idea was this: if you do more good things than bad things, you'll be right with God. Now, isn't that where we are today in America? Most of us are good people. There might be a few scoundrels in the room here, I don't know. But most of us are pretty good people. And we look at our lives and we probably do more good things than we do bad things. And we think we're better than most people around us. So, you know, surely God is going to squeeze us into heaven somehow, because we are at least 51% good. That was the view of most of the Jews at the time of Jesus. Jesus is saying to these people, that's not the case. And that's what Paul is saying. The Old Testament did not teach what these rabbis said it taught. What did it teach? Well, Paul quotes from Deuteronomy 27. I want you to go back to Deuteronomy, the fifth book of the Bible. And Paul is quoting. He's taking them back to their own scriptures. And in Deuteronomy 27, 26, we have a quote. Now, this is, Jesus is quoting probably from the Septuagint Greek translation of the Hebrew Bible. So the wording's a little bit different, but it's the same verse. Deuteronomy 27, 26 is the verse. "Cursed is he who does not confirm the words of this law by doing them." And all the people said, "Amen." But you need to back up to at least verse 15. Or even, we have a series of curses going on here. Just before the people of Israel go into the promised land, he tells them, in a series of 27 and 28 and so forth, he tells them how they could be blessed by God and how they would be cursed by God. And in this section we're looking at, he is showing them what would curse them. Look at verse 15. "Cursed is the man who makes an idol." Verse 16. "Cursed is he who dishonors his father or mother." Verse 17. "Cursed is he who moves his neighbor's boundary." Verse 18. "Cursed is he who misleads a blind person on the road," and so forth. Right on down the line. And as each of these curses mount up, we ought to see the Jewish people wilting away. Even though at the end of each curse, they say, "Amen, we agree. We agree. Cursed is each person who does these things." And yet each of them are putting on each of these curses puts another layer of burden upon them of things they cannot keep. Then he comes to verse 26 that Paul quotes. You're going to be cursed, he says, unless you can keep all of these commandments of mine. Now let's go back to our passage and see how Paul ties that in. In Galatians chapter 3, he says then, "For as many as are of the works of the law are under a curse, for it is written, cursed is everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law to perform them." They're cursed because they cannot, and you cannot, and I cannot, keep the commandments of God. There's a hopeless weight upon them. So the first thing Paul wants to say is, if you want to live by the law, if that's really how you want to live, The first thing you need to know is you are under the curse of God. Second thing you need to know is that you are lost spiritually. Verse 11. Now that no one is justified by the law before God is evident, for the righteous man shall live by faith. No one is justified by the law before God. That is, they are lost. Again, he's turning to the Old Testament once again. He's proven his point from the Old Testament. This time he quotes from Habakkuk chapter 2 and verse 4. We're not going to turn there, but this is one of the most important verses of all the Old Testament. It's buried away in the Minor Prophets, just a little three-chapter book back in the Minor Prophets of the Old Testament. It'd be easy to skip, but three of the most important books of the New Testament not only quote Habakkuk 2:4, but use it as their theme verse. Hebrews does so. Romans does so, and Galatians does so. Galatians and Romans are saying much the same thing, that salvation is based on faith, not works. Hebrews talks about our Christian life is based on faith, not works. But all three of those books, those great treatises of Scripture, are based on that one little bitty verse in Habakkuk 2:4. Now, Paul quotes that here. And he is saying, look, the Old Testament talked very clearly that if you practice them, you will live by them. And therefore, the law is not of faith. Let me start over here, back up to this verse 11. I'm in the wrong verse. Now, no one is justified by the law before God is evident, because a righteous man shall live by faith. We're not saved by law. We're saved by faith. Now, the word justify is important here. The word justify means to declare righteous. How does God declare you righteous? Does he wait till you stop sinning? Does he wait till you cleaned up every aspect of your life? Does he wait till you turn over all the new leaves of your life and start afresh? Not at all. We are declared righteous. We are justified by faith prior to any effort on our part. Our works do not save us. The Lord saves us as we receive it by faith. Now, here's a picture. Let's say you commit a crime, and you go before a judge Monday morning, and the judge says, looks at what you've done, and you are guilty. You've committed the crime. You should be punished. But instead of doing that, the judge looks at you, and for whatever reason, we don't know why, the judge says, you're not guilty. You're free to go. I declare you innocent. Now, you leave the room and you say to yourself, I know I'm guilty. I did that thing. But I legally have been declared not guilty. That's what Christ has done for us. Christ isn't saying you're now perfect. You've now met my standards. He is saying, look, I declare you not guilty. I declare you justified. I declare you righteous because of Christ. Here's one more thing. He says those who want to keep the law for being right with God are cursed. Secondly, they lost. Thirdly, if you're going to do this, if you're going to ignore everything I've said, Paul says, and you're going to try to keep the law in order to be right with God, one thing you need to keep in mind, verse 12, you're going to have to be perfect. You're going to have to be perfect. Look at verse 12. He says, however, the law is not of faith. On the contrary, he who practices them shall live by them. Paul is quoting now from Leviticus chapter 18, verse 5. But Jesus also quotes that verse in Luke 10. And I think we should go back to Luke 10 to see how that's handled by Jesus. He quotes the same verse out of Leviticus, Luke 10, 25. He has another occasion which someone wants to know how to inherit eternal life. Verse 25, it says, and a lawyer stood up, and a lawyer here is not a lawyer as we think of today, but someone who is an expert in the Old Testament law. He said, a lawyer stood up and put him to test, saying, teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? It's the greatest question ever posed. And he said to him, what is written in the law? How does it read to you? And he answered, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself. And Jesus said to him, verse 28, you have answered correctly. Do this and you will live. Ah. So he gave a good answer. He summarized all 613 Old Testament laws around two basic principles that summarize all the laws. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and might, and love your neighbor as yourself. That summarizes all those laws. Jesus said you did good. Theologically, you're on target. Now go out and do it. Go out and live that way. In the next verse, verse 29, this individual is probably shaken by what Jesus said. It says that wishing to justify himself, he said to Jesus, who is my neighbor? Now he thought about it for a moment, and he remembered his neighbors. Got any neighbors like this? If your eternal destiny depends on how much you love your neighbors, how are you doing? I don't know about you, but I fail pretty miserably. I get along with all my neighbors most of the time, but I can't honestly say I love them like this. Can you? Can I honestly say, you know, I love the Lord with all my heart and all my soul, with all my strength, with all my mind, all the time? I wish I could. I wish I could stand up here and say, I am so spiritual. I have grown so much in my Christian walk that every moment of my life is zeroed in on God and how much I love him and how much I adore him and the whole works. I wish I could say that, but I can't, because I'm a flawed human being, as are you. But if my eternal destiny is based upon these two things, loving the Lord with everything within me all the time and loving my neighbors like myself all the time, then I'm doomed. Aren't you? And so when this man said, well, who's my neighbor? I think he was hoping for somebody he liked a lot. And then Jesus gives him that famous story of the Good Samaritan. And in the story of the Good Samaritan shows love to his enemy who hated him. That wasn't what this man was looking for. So we go back to our passage in Galatians, and we see Jesus or Paul plugging this verse into his idea, his argument. And he's saying, look, no one can consistently do this. No one can consistently love the Lord with all their being all the time. No one can consistently love their neighbor as themselves all the time. Therefore, get it, you are cursed. You are condemned. You are lost. That's a real sad story, isn't it? The first part of our story then, the first part of the plot, is that we are in a hopeless mess. We're surrounded by the enemy, and the enemy is ourselves, our own sinfulness, and we have no hope. And then we hear, at this turn of the verses, the next verse, we hear the bugle call, so to speak. In the distance, we hear that the rescue is on the way. And that rescue is in the form of Jesus Christ. That's the second part of the plot that we're looking at today. There's three questions that Paul is assuming that his readers will consider at this point. And I hope today that you're considering wherever you are with God. If you're here and you're not sure you're a Christian, and you're wondering about that today, or maybe you know you're not, here are three questions you need to ask yourself. If you're here and you know you're a Christian, but you're looking at your life today and you're evaluating, here are three questions you need to ask. Paul's going to ask them, and he's going to answer them for us. The first question is, what did Christ do to rescue us from the curse of the law? What did he do? Verse 13, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law. If our works are of no value in salvation, if our best efforts leave us short, if we're under a curse because we can't live perfectly, then we're in a hopeless mess. And that, my friend, if you think just a little bit today, if you put on your thinking cap this morning, that should drive you to despair. If you can do nothing to rescue yourself from eternal damnation, if you're under the curse, then that ought to drive you to despair. Most people don't go to the place of despair. Like Henry David Thoreau said in his famous book, Walton, He said, the mass of men live lives of quiet desperation. I think that's the way most people live. Down deep in their souls, they know something's wrong. They're desperate in a sense. They're looking for something to fill the hole in their hearts. They're looking for something to give them life. They're looking for something to give them hope. And they can't find it. They look, they search, and they can't find. And so they muddle through. They don't go to despair. They don't commit suicide, most people. They simply endure. They simply get by living these lives, as Thoreau said, of quiet desperation. Thoreau wasn't a Christian, but he's a very good student of human nature. And he saw in himself and he saw in those around him this despair with no hope for them. When we take a good look at our lives, I think that's what we should see, left to our own standards, left to our own abilities. I don't know about you, but I often disappoint myself. How about you? And if I disappoint me, imagine how much I would disappoint the perfect standard of God. How can we be rescued then from our own weaknesses, our own sinfulness? How are we going to be rescued? It says here that it could only happen through an action of Christ, and that action he calls redemption. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law. We've talked many times before about this word redeemed. It's a word that was taken from the Roman marketplace. The slaves would go down to be sold. Now, every slave wanted to be free. Some would be a good slave. Maybe their master would let them go. Some would try to purchase their own freedom. Some would try to run away. But here we have slaves being taken down to the auction block to be sold off to someone else. And as they go down to be sold off, someone steps up, a benevolent, merciful person. And he purchases them, which is the word redeem. It's agorazo. It's a word that means to redeem someone who's in the marketplace of slavery, the slaves in the marketplace. But this particular Greek word has a prefix, ex, E-X. Ex agorazo, which means that this slave was purchased in the marketplace and taken out of the marketplace and set free. That's the word we have here. And he says here to us, he says, Christ ex agorazoed us. Christ found us in the marketplace of sin, slaves to sin. He paid our price, and he took us out of the marketplace, and he set us free to serve him. That's why we sang that song a moment ago concerning redemption. Here's the second question that ought to show up. Not only what did Christ do? He redeemed us. Secondly, how did Christ do that? It says in verse 13, by becoming a curse for us. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. Now again, Paul is going back to the Old Testament. And he is showing that Jesus' death involved a curse. And we're not going to look at the verse, but he's quoting Deuteronomy 21:23. And there we have a whole section concerning capital punishment and who should be executed by the Jewish government. And as these people were executed, it said when they were executed by the government, after they've been stoned to death, take their bodies and hang those bodies on a tree. This wasn't a barbaric act. This wasn't some kind of a revenge thing. The bodies were only supposed to be on these trees for a short time. They were always taken down before nightfall, which is why they took the body of Jesus off the cross before nightfall. This was part of the system. But it told the Jewish people, and you can read it in that verse, that whoever is hung on those trees were under the curse of God. Christ was taken. He didn't die of cancer. He didn't die of stoning. He didn't die of being pierced with a sword. He died on a tree, on the cross. Why? Because the Jewish people and us now must look at that cross and realize that Christ died under the curse of his Father. Have you ever thought about that? He died as a curse of his father. His father, the sin of all of us, went on him, and he was cursed for us. That is what he's trying to say in this passage of Scripture at this point. As important as all that is, probably the most important word in this particular verse is a little preposition for. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. That word for, especially in this context, brings out the indispensable doctrine of substitution. Everything he said up to this point is telling us that we deserve to be cursed by God, don't we? In my sin, I deserve the curse of God. God's curse is on me, and I deserve it, and I should go to hell under the curse of God. But on a tree one day, a cross, the Savior died for me, in my place, as my substitute. And the curse of God that was on me went on him. He is our curse. Some call this the great exchange. The great exchange. Christ takes our curse and he gives us his righteousness. He takes the curse of our sin and the curse of the law here in this passage, and then he in turn gives us the gift of his righteousness. John R.W. Stott, in his marvelous book, The Cross of Christ, if you ever want to read a book about the cross and all Christ did for us, that's the best I've ever read, The Cross of Christ. He said this profound statement that I have often pondered. He says, the cross reinforces three truths. That our sin must be extremely horrible. That God's love must be wonderful beyond comprehension. And that salvation must be a free gift. Consider those three truths. How horrible must my sin, not yours, not those people, my sin. How horrible must my sin be that the righteous Son of God had to come down and die on a cross? That was the remedy. And that was the only remedy for my sin. That Christ would come and die as a cursed one on the cross for me. And how extremely wonderful it has to be to examine the love of God beyond comprehension. Why would God love me? Really? I mean, there's no real good reason for God to love me or you. How infinite is his love? And then finally, God's love is not only wonderful, but his salvation is free. There's nothing I can do, nothing I can add. Christ died in my place. Christ took my curse. Christ took my sin. Christ did that because he loved us. And now he offers a free gift of righteousness, of justification. Here's a third question. We've asked what needed to happen. How did it happen? Finally, why did Christ do this? Why? Verse 14 answers. In order that in Christ Jesus, the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles so that we would receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. In the Greek, and a New American Standard, in my opinion, made a mistake here. In the Greek, the word for in order, it opens a sentence. And down in the middle of the sentence, the word for so that are both the same Greek word. It's a word called hina, H-I-N-A, and it's the exact same Greek word. It would have helped our understanding if they had kept it consistent. But in order that or so that is the same in the original language. He says, Christ did all this. He's answering his own question of why for two reasons then. Number one, in order that in Christ Jesus, the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles. Look up at verse 8. The scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, all the nations will be blessed in you. Now, verse 14, he returns to Abraham. What he's saying here, there, and he's quoting or pointing back to Genesis chapter 12, he's saying that everyone knows that Abraham was the human beginner, the father of the Jewish race, physically. And the Jews clung to that. They loved Abraham. But verse 8 told us that not only that, and also Genesis told us that not only would the Jews be blessed in Abraham, but so would the Gentiles. The Gentiles would look to Abraham as their spiritual father. What he's saying here in verse 14 is this. The Jews violated the written law of God given in the Old Testament, and they're cursed because of it. But the Gentiles had not been set free. Romans chapter 2, verses 14 and 15 said, even those that did not have the written law had the law of God written in their hearts. They have the moral code of God in their hearts. And they violate that moral code. Therefore, all Gentiles are under the curse of God as well. So the whole human race is cursed, right? That's his point. The whole human race is cursed. But in verse 14, because of Jesus Christ, we can be blessed. The curse has been removed not only for Jews, but also for Gentiles. And I'm glad for that because I don't think there's a Jew in this room. Every one of us are Gentiles, as far as I know. And my curse went on Christ. He was my substitute. Secondly, the second so that, or in order that, as to why Christ did this, so that we would receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. Paul's now returning to the original part of the argument. I know this is intense, but in order to walk with Christ as we should, we need to understand what he's saying. He started chapter 3 talking about this very thing. Look at verse 2. This is the only thing I want to find out from you. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by the hearing with faith? Did you get saved by keeping the law or by receiving a gift by faith? Now he goes down to the end of his argument and he says, so that we receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. How did we get the Spirit? Not through keeping the law, but through receiving it by faith. The curse has been lifted and we have been given the Holy Spirit who resides in us as Christians. Talk about a great exchange. A lot of you have... How many of you returned a gift already from Christmas? Oh, come on, tell the truth. All right. A lot of you will return gifts. I know I ordered something for one of my family members, and it's the wrong thing, and I did it by internet, so now it's difficult, and I got to exchange it and get the right thing. Right? Some of you are going to be doing that right now. What if we walked up to God's exchange window? Here's the picture. We come up there to the Lord and his exchange window, and we bring with us a gift, the gift of the curse of God. What a gift, huh? And you hand it through the window and say, here's God's curse on me because of sin. Can I exchange it for something? Almost anything would do, but here's the curse of God. And God says, sure, I will take that curse and I will place it on my son who died for you on the cross. Let me give you something in return. Here is the gift of the Holy Spirit. Talk about a good exchange. The curse of God is gone, and I'm given the Holy Spirit to live in me, to work in my heart, to change me. He's going to talk all sorts of things about what the Holy Spirit does in chapter 5. That's what he's talking about here. Why did Christ do all this? So that you and I can have a great exchange. To exchange that brokenness, that woundedness, that sinfulness, that cursedness that is rightly ours for the Holy Spirit of God who comes to live within us. What a joyful, wonderful truth. The old westerns, the old cowboy shows that I used to watch, one of the saddest scenes on those shows is if the cavalry came too late. And you always saw the wagons turned over, the people dead, smoke blowing into the air, and it was too late. They died. The cavalry came too late. If only they could have held out till the rescue came, but they couldn't. Paul is saying, look, Christ has come to rescue hopeless people, helpless people, cursed people. There's nothing you can do to rescue yourself. You're surrounded. You're cursed, but the Calvary's coming in the form of Jesus Christ and his righteousness. Life is not just, and karma, although it's becoming more and more popular on American soil, is not anything but a myth. May we pity the billions of people around the globe today who perform endless rounds of useless works in order to please whatever gods they believe in. When we have before us the truth of redemption through Jesus Christ, how much do we honor that? How much do we hold that precious in our own hearts as we enter 2016? How much do we want to share that with others who need Christ? I hope this section here shows us, in a very intense, difficult section, that Christ has done for us what we could never do for ourselves. He's removed a curse, and he gave us his own spirit to live within us. What a joy. Let's pray. Father, this passage of Scripture is a wonderful one, even though it's difficult. It shows us very clearly what we were like and our hopeless situation and our cursed situation, and also shows us, Lord, what we have in Christ's righteousness, our justification, and the Holy Spirit. Lord, as we enter a new year, I pray for each person in this room, wherever they are with you, that they would take a good, solid evaluation of themselves and where they are before you. If they've not placed their faith in you and received this gift in exchange for their cursedness, may this be the day they do that. If, on the other hand, Lord, we are those who are Christians, may we consider this precious. May we joy and glory in the power of the Holy Spirit in our lives and the wonder of Christ and his love. I pray these things in your name.